Please do turn back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning, page 1188, if you've got one of the church Bibles. In addition to the welcome we've already given, perhaps we should also note that we've got a bit of a reunion of former Kensington staff this morning. It's great to see Neil, who's normally at Headley Park, and Rich and Carolyn, now Worcester-based for the last few years. So great to see you guys, and hope to catch up with you afterwards. It's the eve of the new millennium. Around the world, people are waiting for the clock to change and the calendar to roll over to the opening seconds of the year 2000. The city of Sydney leads the way in celebrating as the midnight hour strikes. Sydney Harbour is filled with fireworks in an unforgettable spectacular. It lasts for a full half hour, and then, as the sound of the fireworks dies down and the smoke begins to clear, there, emblazoned across Sydney Harbour Bridge, is the single word, eternity. It's written in an antique copper plate style, as if it has been inscribed there for decades. You may well remember. Many around the world who see that sign on the TV coverage are baffled. They don't know what this is about. But in Sydney, everyone knows the story. The word eternity shining out on the bridge that night recalls a man named Arthur Stace, a man with a fascinating story. This is one of the very few pictures of him. Born in 1884 to alcoholic parents, Arthur Stace grew up in the slums. Neglected as a boy, he lived by stealing. He was almost illiterate. He was in jail by the time he was 15. Much later on, in 1930, he attended a church in order to get the food handout that he needed to survive. But the rule was, wisely or unwisely, that first the people who'd come for a handout had to listen to a sermon. And there he heard and, for the first time, understood the message of Christ. And outside, standing under a nearby tree, he confessed his sin and put his faith in the Lord Jesus. 2 years later, in a different church, Arthur went to hear a fiery preacher named John Ridley, who was speaking on a text from Isaiah. The theme was eternity. Ridley spoke these words, "Eternity! I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" As Arthur sat there, he felt a powerful call from God to write the word eternity. The strange thing was, he could still barely write his own name. But as he began to write this word, it came out in this beautiful script. So every night he would go out with a piece of chalk, and every morning the word would be inscribed around the streets of Sydney, calling people to consider and prepare to face the eternal world. For many years, the identity of this strange graffiti artist was a mystery, but it was later reckoned that he had written the word eternity 500,000 times around the city of Sydney. No one could miss it. Eternity was Arthur Stace's memorial. And my friends, it is eternity that we need to see before our eyes this morning. Some of you need to hear that challenge of the preacher, John Ridley. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? And others who are Christians need to understand the difference that eternity makes to our lives here and now, need to understand it and then need to live it. Our great problem as Christians so often is that we don't see that. As Christians so often, we look to this world, this life, for our security, for our excitement, and for gratification. And in our heart of hearts, we think we have every right to a comfortable life now, and what happens afterwards, we scarcely give a thought to. But that is not the Bible's pattern for Christian living, as we shall see now. 1 week on from Easter morning, we're looking again at the subject of the resurrection. It's a theme that confronts us with the reality of eternity. And we'll be looking mainly at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a passage that talks about a problem the Thessalonian Christians are having and what Paul says to help them. And as we look at it, we'll see how a firm grasp of eternity impacts and transforms our now. So as we work through this passage, we'll look at the problem, the headline, the story, and the results. First, the problem. What happens to Christians when they die? What happens to Christians when they die? Look at verse 13 in this passage. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So Paul is writing to his friends in the city of Thessalonica. It's a church he's planted himself not too long ago. He knows it well and he loves its people. But they have a problem there in Thessalonica. They've heard from Paul about the return of Christ, sometimes called the parousia, Christ's appearing. They know about that. They know that the Lord is going to return. And they're looking forward to it. Their life is tough. They're persecuted. They look forward to the day when Jesus will return and take them to himself. But their problem is that Christians are now beginning to die. The church has been there for a few years. Christians are beginning to die. And if they die, they won't be around when Jesus comes back. So the Thessalonians are worried. They don't have a clear understanding of what happens after death. And they're concerned that their departed friends will be gone forever and they're going to miss out. As Paul describes it, they are ignorant. And it's their ignorance that is causing them so much grief. They just don't know. Paul says, listen, if you know the truth on this, you won't despair. Yes, there is a grief when someone you love dies. Of course there is. Paul is not saying that we will not grieve. But he is saying that if we understand what is going on, then we will not despair when our Christian friend or relative dies. In the ancient world, death was generally met with hopelessness or emptiness. And that is still the case today. People who are not Christians have little or nothing helpful to say in the face of death. They have nothing to look forward to. That's certainly true of atheists. I remember a film clip of Richard Dawkins in discussion with the famous microbiologist Francis Crick, also a well-known atheist until his death a few years ago. Commenting on the idea that they have no belief in life after death, one asks the other, what do we have to look forward to? And the other answers, well, I'm looking forward to a good lunch. Well, I'm looking forward to a good lunch today, because I too, like Paul, have tasted it, and it's going to be good. But I do have more to look forward to than that. But an atheist doesn't. Atheist funerals can celebrate the life that is gone, but they can only look back. They cannot look forward. Our world has almost nothing to say in the face of death, but the tragic fact is that in practice, Christians often have very little more to offer. Because so many of us are so committed to this present world that we have nothing to say about the life to come. We have the same problem as the Thessalonians. In a moment, we'll see how Paul tackles this problem for us. But first, just notice how he talks about death. He describes it as falling asleep, which sounds very peaceful. It's a good expression because in death, the body is going to sleep until the resurrection. When we talk about sleeping, we automatically think about waking up again. And that's right. For Paul, clearly, death is like that. We go to sleep and one day we will awake. And by the way, what Paul does not mean is that the soul goes to sleep when we die, so that we become unconscious until the resurrection. That's the doctrine some people have taught, known as soul sleep, but the Bible doesn't support that idea. It's the body that sleeps in death. So this description of death as sleep begins to give us some hope. Even in the Old Testament, there is the glimpse of the hope of resurrection. Not much, but it's there. It appears in brief flashes. One of those comes in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That is a glimpse of the resurrection. Job, against all the odds, has the assurance that after death he will live in the body again. Another is found in Daniel 12, verse 2. This is the clearest statement of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And it uses the same expression of sleep. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the doctrine of the resurrection is there in the Old Testament, but not in a way that is clearly explained or develops. So we've seen the problem. Now, secondly, let's look at the headline. The headline: Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. Let's read verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So this is the beginning of Paul's answer. This is where Paul begins to clear up their ignorance. The foundation of everything is the solid historical fact that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. This is what we were celebrating last weekend, but we celebrate it every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Jesus actually died, executed on the cross, placed in the tomb as a dead body, and actually was raised to life again. Everything rests on that firm foundation. Real events that have transformed the history of the world. And what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? Well, sometimes we speak about the resurrection and maybe even preach about it as if it's nothing more than the happy ending to the sad story of the cross. Jesus died and that's sad, but don't worry, it's okay because a couple of days later he comes back to life. No, the resurrection of Jesus means vastly more than that. Because Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The word bring is referring to the day when Jesus returns, a day the Thessalonians know about and believe in. On that day, says Paul, Jesus will not be unaccompanied. He will not come alone. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The dead Christians whom the Thessalonians are so worried about, they will be there with him. That's a headline. And now Paul goes on, thirdly, to the full story. The story, we'll all be together. We'll all be together. And this brings us on to verses 15 to 17. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The hideous thing about death is that it brings separation. Families are torn apart. Loved ones are parted. Dear friends are removed. That's what death does. But Paul reassures his readers that for Christians, the Lord's return will bring a glorious reunion. In verse 15, he's saying, those who are left alive on that day won't have a head start on the dead. In fact, as we'll see, the dead will be raised before the living get to meet with Jesus at all. He refers to the Lord's own word, which presumably means this is something Jesus himself said while he was on earth. Something that was not recorded in any of the four Gospels, but which has been remembered all the same. Then in verse 16, Paul pictures what will happen on that day. He says, the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will come down from heaven in person, visibly, gloriously. There will be a great call, a commanding summons, which Paul describes in three different ways. The Lord's own command, the voice of an archangel, a chief among the angels, who are the messengers and agents of God, and the sound of a trumpet. Three different descriptions to stress the power and authority of the call that is given. And on that great call, the dead are raised to life. What a day! What a sight it will be, as millions of Christians who have died down through many years stand once more in renewed physical bodies, the resurrection of the dead, that happens first. And then in verse 17, we see what will happen next. Christians who are alive on earth at that time will join them and the Lord. That's the great reunion which we can all look forward to if we belong to him. And that's the point that Paul is making. These two groups, resurrected believers and living believers, meet together with the Lord Jesus, never to be parted again. And so we will be with the Lord forever. There's a word Paul uses here to describe this meeting with the Lord. It's the Greek word apantasis. And it was used when a high official came to visit a city. A visit which, like the Lord's return, was also called a parousia. When the leading citizens of the city went out to meet the official and escort him back to their city on the final stage of his journey, they called it the apantasis. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what we will be doing with the Lord Jesus at his parousia. Which group will we be in? The living or the dead who've been resurrected? At this point, we don't know, because we don't know when this day will be. But if we belong to Jesus, we'll be there, escorting him to the earth. Now, there's a lot that Paul does not say here. Some of the words he uses are figurative. This meeting in the clouds, for instance, probably does not mean that we will be encountering the Lord in the midst of a great mass of damp cumulonimbus. Coming with the clouds is Old Testament language that represents the majesty and glory of God himself as he appears. It's what is known as the language of theophany. Now, some Christians have built on this couple of verses a whole theology of what they call the secret rapture, where at some point in the future, Christians all over the world will vanish into thin air some years before the Lord finally returns. And the word rapture actually comes from the Latin for being seized up into the air, caught up, as it says in the NIV in verse 17. That's where the word rapture comes from. But there really isn't anything in this passage to support that idea of everyone vanishing for several years. Perhaps we could look at it in more detail another time, but that's not what these verses are talking about. If you want to challenge me on that, well, you know where to find me. No, it is clear from the context and the point that Paul is getting at that he is concerned about a pastoral problem. And he's trying to get one simple point across to us. When the Lord returns, the dead will be raised, and the terrible separation that death creates will be ended forever. Something we might wonder about is what happens to the people who are still alive when Jesus comes back. They meet the Lord in the clouds, and what then? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that in another of his letters, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, where he says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, as we won't all experience death, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Not everyone will sleep, that is, not everyone will die, but we will all be changed. The trumpet will sound," Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, "the dead will be raised, and those still alive on that day will also be changed. They too will receive resurrection bodies, just as the dead will. But in their case, without actually passing through death. So there will be resurrection even for those who never see death." Something else we need to know is what will happen to those who die but are not in Christ. Or the non-Christians who die. Well, in these passages in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, Paul is concerned only with the destiny of Christians. But in Revelation 20, we are told that everyone will be raised in order to face the final judgment. And people who die without Christ will not escape God's justice in that way. And this is perhaps the most desperately serious scene in the whole of Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, pictures this scene where everyone however they have lived and whether they have accepted or refused, rejected Christ in this life, will be raised to face judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal life for those whose names are in the book of life. Eternal death, hell, for those whose names are not found there. For those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, eternal death. For those who know him and love him now, eternal life. And we will be with the Lord forever. So now it's time to look, fourthly, at the result of all this. The result, encourage each other. Encourage each other. Verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. This is how Paul wraps it up. You're upset about Christians who die because you don't know the truth. You were ignorant. You're not clear about the resurrection and what it will mean. Well, now I have explained it to you. I have told you the story. Now that you know, encourage each other with these words. And God's word says the same thing to us this morning. So as we conclude, let's apply the truth of this passage to ourselves. What does it mean for us? Well, the resurrection means, firstly, that we have hope in the face of death. In contrast to the people of Paul's time, and in contrast to the peoples of today, Christians have hope. Paul can say, encourage each other. We know of another letter from this period written about the same time, and it was discovered about a century ago. It's a letter from an Egyptian woman to a bereaved couple who had just lost their son. She weeps for them. She's just had a loss of her own, so she knows how they're feeling. She's very sympathetic. And she concludes her letter like this. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. That letter, you see, has no encouragement to bring at all. The same is true of our own day. So, someone has died. Well, just put your arms around one another, remember the good times, and try not to think about the terrible emptiness that lies the other side of death. But Christians have hope because of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, who has gone into the country beyond death and has returned, proving to us that he has defeated death and promising us that just as he rose from death, so will we, his people. And at this point, I need to challenge you. Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? The Jesus who died on the cross to pay the price of our sin and our rebellion against God, to save us from eternal death, to give us the gift of resurrection to eternal life. Do you know him? If you're not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus, then be absolutely clear on this. You can have no hope in the face of death. And there is just one thing for you to do. Admit you're guilty of a life of rebelling against God, rejecting his ways. Admit you are a sinner who needs to be rescued. Ask God to forgive you because of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Ask him to give you new life, which starts now. His spirit to live inside you and give you the power to live his way. And beyond death, resurrection into a body that will be fully equipped to live for eternity. If we're Christians, we have hope in the face of death. And that's the hope that we will celebrate at the funeral of Elizabeth Bailey tomorrow morning. Because she knew the Lord Jesus. And what's more, she knows the Lord Jesus today in heaven, in glory. Secondly, the resurrection means that we can live in the light of eternity. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Many people today, and not just younger people either, are absolutely obsessed with the state of their own physical bodies. And this may be you. For some, it's your health, always pursuing the latest dietary fad, always looking out for the next health supplement or pill that will make your eyes or your heart last, survive a few years longer. For many, it's your appearance. Women, obsessed with having just the right curves in just the right places, or their skin, or their hair. Men, obsessed with their muscles, or their skin, or their hair. Both men and women obsessing about physical fitness. But what does the Bible call us to? Yes, it's good to keep in shape. And the Bible says there is some value in physical exercise. So all you people who post your triathlon and Runkeeper results on Facebook, that's okay. You can keep doing it. But for Christians, this is not what life is about. That kind of obsession with the state of our bodies is idolatry. And if I've just described you, if you are passionately pursuing some kind of physical perfection, then you need to recognize you're worshipping an idol. And you need to repent and you need to get back to the Bible, because what this book offers you, what the Lord offers you, is so much better and so much happier. Our world, our culture offers us this ideal because it is all it has to offer. Because it knows of nothing beyond this life. Remember that. If this is a temptation for you, it is an illusion that the world is offering you. It is an illusion, and you need to look it in the face and say, you are lying to me. Because my hope is in eternity. My hope is not in what I can look like or what I can achieve or the shape of my body in this life. That is an illusion. If you are a Christian, then your destiny is to receive a resurrection body that will never, ever suffer from aging or decay, from arthritis or heart failure, or even from torn ligaments or back strains. You will live eternally in a perfect body. And far more important, you will live it with the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased you and me for himself at the cost of his own lifeblood, and who loves you and will love you through eternity. So because of the resurrection, we should not live so caught up with the priorities of this world. And we don't need to. Ultimately, this world has nothing to offer us, or at least nothing that will last. There is something so much better to come. Do you know that? And are you living it? And third and last, the resurrection means we have strength to endure. We have strength to endure. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Here is the Apostle Paul again. He doesn't actually mention the resurrection this time, but the message is clear. That's what he's thinking about. He's just been describing the tremendous demands of his ministry, the tough life that he has, how it drains and exhausts him and leaves him almost crushed. And yet he says he does not lose heart, because ahead of him lies glory. This life is tough. For a Christian, that is exactly what we should expect. Should not come as a surprise to us when we face trials, when life is difficult, both the ordinary difficulties of life that everyone in the world faces and the particular trials that we face as Christians, because we're in a spiritual battle and because Satan is attacking us all the time. This life brings suffering. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because if they do, they are lying. But ahead lies glory. And compared with that, all the trials, all the struggles of this life are trivial and weightless. So for that reason, says Paul, we fix our eyes on what is to come. What is going on now may be tough. Some of you here will know that very well. You may be in the middle of the most challenging and painful trials, physical or spiritual or emotional or all three. You may know that right now, but all of us will learn it sooner or later. Yes, but this world is temporary. What lies ahead is glory and eternity. So we fix our eyes on that, even in the face of death. The message, my friends, is this, and this is Paul's point all along. What we know about the future changes our lives, changes our thinking, changes our attitudes now, so that we can live faithfully in this present life. Are you a Christian? If you are, where is your hope? And what are your eyes fixed on? Let's be quiet for a minute or two and just think about that, please. Ask yourself, what are my hopes fixed on? Is it all about this world and what I'm going to be doing the rest of today, tomorrow, this week, this term? What I'm hoping and dreaming for, career, health, family, whatever? Or am I actually thinking about eternity? Is the resurrection and that hope and that truth rooted deep in my heart? Think about that. Pray. Bring your thoughts to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, what hope do you have? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again so that we can have life, so that we could have eternal life, free from the curse, free from condemnation. Thank you for the wonderful hope of the resurrection that is a certainty for everyone who belongs to you. And we pray, Lord, that that hope, that light will illuminate and transform our lives here on earth with all its struggles, with all that is difficult. Lord, thank you that you give us the joy of knowing you and the joy of this glorious hope to come. Lord, we praise you and we ask that you will help us to live now faithfully as your people in the light of the resurrection, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.